We're turning tonight to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And you can see in your bulletins, in the order of worship, that tonight we're considering question and answer number 5 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You might wonder, well, why do we have this service on Sunday evening? It's not a duplicate of Sunday morning, as you can tell. And traditionally, a Sunday evening service has been for intentional instruction about the Word of God. And so what we use in our church is a shorter catechism. And so I'm not preaching the catechism. I'm not preaching the words of the catechism. But the catechism helps guide us through various topics in the Word of God so that after we go through the whole, we can have good confidence that we have covered the major topics that are found in the Scriptures. And tonight is a very relevant question. And the question in question and answer number 5 is, are there more gods than one? How many gods are there? Is there only one, or are there many gods? So we're going to read from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, to answer that question, are there more gods than one? And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of God. May he bless it tonight as we try and seek the Spirit's help in our understanding of this passage. The question I have for you tonight is a simple one, and one that you might wonder, who am I supposed to listen to? In our time, it is a complicated question. Just let me answer that question from a political perspective for just a moment. Who are you supposed to listen to? There are lots of voices. When I was growing up, you listened to the radio or watched television or read the morning newspaper. Today, there is instant access to every possible political perspective. It's not difficult to find someone you want to listen to. If you're on the political right, you might pay attention to the National Review or to Daily Wire. If you are politically left, you might read Vox or you might read the Daily Kos. I could see how you come to the conclusion, and many people do, that politically you just pick the opinion you like and you go with it. That person agrees with you, he or she affirms your thinking, and so you figure, this is the one that I hold. Does that thinking also apply when it comes to our understanding of God? That it's simply a matter of which God we choose and how we choose to live our lives. It's a matter of who you decide to listen to. Is that what the Bible teaches? Tonight I want you to consider an alternative, one that may sound rather strange in the world in which we live, in which you are encouraged to choose for yourself who to listen to and what to believe. Tonight I'm going to suggest to you that's not what the Bible teaches. Instead, I want to build on the sermon that I preached last Sunday evening about who is God. Tonight, I want to focus on one aspect of God, and that is that there are no other gods beside the God who is revealed in the Word of God. And because there's only one God, the God who is spoken about in the Scriptures, there is one powerful implication, and that is if there is one God, then you need to listen to Him. To put it in a little bit, I thought this was clever. The singularity of God means the universality of His commands. But you can reduce that to this simple idea. If there's one God, you need to listen to Him. Let me show you how that's the truth that is found in the Word of God, starting in verse 28 of this passage we just read. In verse 28, you read this question. One of the scribes came up to him and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now, this is one of the most interesting interactions that Jesus has with the religious leaders in the Gospels. In fact, it is, as far as I can tell, thoroughly unique, one of a kind in this respect. It is the only time in the Gospels that we see a religious leader not trying to be confrontational with Jesus. Now, perhaps you would read this story as confrontational because in the three previous sections of this chapter, there is direct confrontation between Jesus and these religious leaders. But I don't think that's what's happening here. There's no sense of confrontation. Instead, this religious leader, this scribe, has been listening to Jesus, and he has listened to Jesus address the questions others have asked Jesus one after another, and now he is impressed. And now he wants to ask Jesus a question that perplexed many Israelites. And that is, among all the commandments that are found in the Word of God, hundreds and hundreds of those commandments, tell me, Jesus, which one commandment is the most important? Now, when you listen to that, you might think to yourself, asking Jesus which commandment is the most important is a bit like somebody asking me which one of my children do I love the most. Because if I answer my first, second, third, fourth, fifth, it naturally excludes the other four. And so it seems as though it is a question that brings with it the possibility of offense. But if you understand the way that this scribe is asking this question precisely, you realize that he's not trying to trap Jesus. That doesn't seem to be the point. Rather, the emphasis on his question is not this one to the exclusion of all others. It is rather this sort of question: which commandment in the Word of God helps us understand the rest? Which commandment is the most important because it gives us a lens through which to view the other commandments? Which commandment helps us understand what the other commandments are teaching us? Which commandment is the most important because it is an interpretive commandment for all the rest? Now, if you hear the question of this man with those ears, you'll see that it is not an attempt to escape the law. Rather, it shows his scribe's desire to actually follow the law. And in order to obey the law, in order to do what is right, this scribe had to understand, how do you read the commandments in a way that are faithful to God's intention? I hope when you hear the way I'm describing this question, you think to yourself, what a great question. Because all of us are trying to understand that, right? Which commandments am I to follow? The Bible says all of them. How am I supposed to understand these commandments in connection with my life? That's the question that this scribe is asking. So if you're asking that question as well, how do I understand all these commandments, everything that I'm supposed to do? Just run through your mind the commandments that are found in the Ten Commandments tonight. When you run through your mind those Ten Commandments, only those ten, you're going to find yourself falling short in significant ways. How are we to understand these commandments as they intersect with our lives? You'll notice the answer that Jesus gives starts with the who. You can read that beginning as we did in verse 29. Jesus answered, the most important is this: love God above all else. And he goes on to say, and love your neighbor as yourself. You may have been in church for a long time and you know that answer. It's found also in Matthew chapter 22. You may also be aware that Jesus' two-part answer comes directly from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, it says, love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and your mind. And Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus 19, it comes at the end of a whole list of commandments that the Israelites were to apply, both to those within their community, if you remember the sermon I preached on that passage, as well as those who are outside their community. They were to approach all of them with love. So when Jesus says to this man, the commandment that helps you understand all the other commandments is this: love God above all else. And secondarily, love your neighbor as yourself. What I want you to see is that Jesus is not cherry-picking commandments. He's not all of a sudden saying something that the Old Testament Israelites could never have understood. No, he is telling them these two commandments from the Old Testament, read within the Old Testament, would have brought you to the conclusion that Jesus himself reaches. We are to love God above all else, and we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Now, just for a moment, before I pass over that too quickly, I want you to think in your mind what that means. All the questions that come in terms of the commandments must be rooted in a love for God and for neighbor. Why do we worship God? Why do we pray for our president? Why do you love your spouse? Why do you work hard? Think of all the ways that you seek to obey the commandments of God. It is because you love God above all else and your neighbor as yourself. Or to put it this way, a lot of the questions that we ask about the commandments of God are not, first of all, ethical or moral. They are theological. That is, how we think about God shapes the way that we think about our obedience to that God. If God is nothing more than a lawgiver, we will view those commandments as a burden, sort of like the way that you feel, children, when your parents tell you, at least perhaps children in our family, when your parent says to you, it's time to go outside and find out where the dog has been doing his thing. That does not feel like an opportunity to express your love for this family unit. It feels like a chore that needs to be done. And there are many Christians who go through their entire lives looking at the commandments of God like a command to go clean up after the dog. It's distasteful. It is against my interest. There's really no reason I would do it except that God is bigger and stronger than me, and he can force me to obey. You notice how Jesus is digging deep into this man's heart and into yours as well. This is not simply a question of obedience. It is a question of motivation. Is your heart motivated by a love for God that leads you to a willing obedience to the commandments of God? Or as some parents will say to their children, true obedience is obeying the first time and every time from a heart that loves the person who is commanding. Now, the interesting thing about this story is when Jesus gives this interpretive command to this man, love God above all else and your neighbors yourself, you might expect this man to respond in a way similar to the rich young ruler who in another place in the gospel says, oh my word, that is too hard. Sell everything I have and give it to the poor. Oh my, that's way more than I can do. Can't do it. Notice how this man responds. It's not with objection. He is not saying, oh no, I can't do it. He says, Jesus, you have answered what? You've answered well. You've answered well. You've answered accurately. Or if I can put a gloss on that, you've answered in a way that is consistent with the Word of God. This man who is a scribe, who knew the Old Testament law, looks at Jesus and his answer from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, and he says, Jesus, I believe that you are right. In fact, he goes on to say, in words that would have been perhaps offensive to other Israelites, to love God with everything in you and to love your neighbor as yourself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Obedience from the heart because we love our God is more significant than even the highest form of sacrificial worship the Israelites offered to God. They were commanded to offer. The scribe says, I see your point, Jesus. Obedience from a heart of love for God is greater than the fat sacrificial offerings I bring at the temple. But here's where I want to pause for just a moment. Because you might remember when I started this sermon, I said, tonight's sermon is about the singularity of God. There is no God like the God of the Scriptures, and because there isn't, you owe him obedience. Really, what I've just told you for a moment is what that obedience includes. It's not just obeying his commands. You can show up for worship every single Sunday, morning and evening. You can go to every Bible study. You can make a great wage to support your family. You can be the greatest wife the world has ever known. You can love your children. You can be a God-honoring child. You can do all those things. You can even drive the speed limit going down Fulton. And yet Jesus has said, if it is not motivated by a love for God that is often expressed in a love for neighbor, you do not have true obedience to God. Do you hear that? Because I'm talking to you people. I'll tell you what, that's very challenging for a young man. I don't know if I should say that. A man who is 50 this year. And has spent every Sunday, almost every Sunday, with rare exception, in a church. Do you know how easy it is for me to know the pattern of the Christian life and to just do the things that are obedient and never connect that to love for God? In fact, for some of us, when we hear this tonight, it may sound incredibly foreign. Because our obedience to God is an obedience out of obligation or maybe social expectation. It is not an obedience that is motivated by love. And here's the thing I say to you, if this doesn't apply to you, wait for the rest of the sermon. But if it does, hear me very plainly. If your obedience to God is based out of duty and not love for him, you will be a grumpy Christian. You will be a begrudging Christian. You will not love those around you with a sacrificial love. Why? Because you'll say to God and your neighbor, you're really quite a pain that you forced me to do these things for you. But if you are a Christian who knows the depth of what it means to love God and to love your neighbor, instead of these commands being a burden, you'll be able to say with the psalmist, oh, I love your law, it is my meditation day and night. If you listen to that and you think, what planet was the psalmist from? Maybe you have a problem with grumpy Christianity. And Jesus says to you, and I'll raise my hand as someone I know he's speaking to tonight, you need to understand what true obedience is. It's not just doing the commands. It is doing them out of a love for the one and only Creator God. But as I said, that's only an introduction to the point I really want to make to you tonight. How many gods are there? Now, the reason that I make that point to you is because of verse 30. Those among you with a discerning eye will notice when I read what are the two commandments that Jesus gives to this man, what are the interpretive commandments, I skipped over verse 29 because Jesus begins his answer to this man by reading Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. In verse 29, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now just understand what that means. Jesus is not simply affirming that God is a monotheistic God. What he is claiming is something far more bold than that. He is claiming there is only one true God. The Lord our God is the only God. He is the only one God that exists. He is saying every other thing that you might worship is fake and a fraud. It is not true. It cannot bear the weight of your trust. It is not worthy of worship. Instead, these other gods that the Israelites would have seen all around them, and certainly Israelites in Deuteronomy would have seen with the nations around them, and we see around us as well. The God of success, the God of financial independence, the God of ease, the God of self-choice, The God of whatever it is that exists. The Israelites struggled with these gods. The people who were here listening to Jesus struggled with gods. And we struggle with other gods as well. And Jesus is saying emphatically, there has always been this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. That's always been the case. There's only one God. Now listen very closely to this, because this is the point of my sermon. Being able to say that truthfully, there is only one God, hear this, is the necessary prerequisite for loving God and neighbor. In order to love God and your neighbor, you must believe that there is only one God. Now you might say, how did you come to that conclusion? The only way we would become convinced that loving God and our neighbor are the most important commandments, the commandments that norm all the other commandments, these are the commandments that help us understand all other things that God says. If we do not believe, hear this, I cannot emphasize this more strongly. Maybe I could move into the next gear of my voice to really emphasize this, because it's that important. The only way that you will believe your calling in life is to love God above all else and your neighbor as yourself is if you believe that God alone is God. There are no others. Otherwise, your love will always be led astray by something else. Let me give you a simple example. It's the most common example that exists in our culture, and it exists in my heart as well. I battle against this God. Is it true that in order for my life to be a good life, to be a fulfilling life, I need to have a life of ease? That's a God that's offered to us all the time in our culture, and it motivates us in all kinds of ways, in how much time we're willing to dedicate to things, how much money we'll give to certain things, the way in which we think about our future, the way I think about my retirement is all motivated by this sense of, what do I love? If I love an easy life, then I simply have to work back from that into all the decisions I make in life. And if that God, I believe, is a real God, he is a God in addition to the God who exists in the Bible, I will not think it is significant enough in worshiping the true God to give up my sense of ease. Instead, I'll always find myself conflicted. I'll find myself wondering, what should I do? I will find myself often worried because I'll find myself wondering, which God do I serve? Now, I might not think that directly in my mind, but that's certainly what is going to happen. Contrast that to what Jesus says here. He says the God who is revealed in the Bible is so significant, so valuable, so critical to listen to. He is the only God that exists, and because of that, we will drop everything in our lives in order to follow his commandments. To put it this way, it will be the obvious choice. I understand what I've said to you tonight is quite something to say. You might be surprised to learn that often when I preach, I think I have such an important thing to say. This has got to be one of the most important things I'll ever say to God's people. I really feel like that's true tonight. Let me give you a quote from R.C. Sproul. You might know him. He's a reformed man who died a few years ago. His most important book is called The Holiness of God, in my estimation. He wrote, listen to this, it's probably the quote that you would know best if you know him. He says, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. Sovereign. The one who's Lord above all. There's no one to challenge him. Sin is a treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life himself. We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority as God does not apply to me. I'm above and beyond your jurisdiction because you are not God. We are saying, I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do, because you're no God at all. And I would say to you again, we have struggled with connecting the singularity of God, that there is no God except for the true God. There is no God like the God of the Bible. There's no one who rivals Him, no one to whom we owe our whole selves to, except the God who's revealed in the Scriptures. We've struggled to connect that truth, there's only one God, with our obedience. And because we struggle to connect the singularity of God, we often struggle to find certainty in life. Perhaps I can work this diagnostic question with you. Do you struggle to find certainty in life? Do you feel like often you struggle to be confident, to feel like I know what life is about? That may very well be an indication that you're struggling to connect the singularity of God with the obedience that He describes in our passage. Some of you may know Os Guinness. I like to call him Os Genius because he is one of the foremost Christian philosophers, maybe sociologists, of our time. He wrote a book a number of years ago. It's probably been 25, 30 years ago, called The Dust of Death. He says in that book, a very short quote, "When people cease to believe in God, they do not believe in nothing. They believe in everything." Here's the thing, if you believe in everything, then you're naturally going to be a person who feels unmoored, as that there is no foundation, as though your anchor does not hold. If you believe, however, that there is a God as described in the Bible, you believe in the one thing that matters most in life. And that is why Jesus begins with Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and then goes to verse 5, because He wants to lay as a prerequisite to understanding this great call to obey God above all else through love for God and our neighbor by saying, and you will find a firm foundation for doing that. You will find a connection, a sense of wholeness that this is right about life when you understand there is one true God only. Then your obedience will make sense. Then you will say, I know I'm doing the right thing. You know what's very interesting about Mark's record of this? Matthew 22 does not include Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's the same story as far as we can tell, only Mark includes these words. These words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," and Matthew does not include them. Why is that? I'm going to give you a guess. It's because of the point of Mark's book. Mark wrote this book in order to prove that Jesus, our God, is sovereign Lord. That He alone is worthy of worship. That there is one God. And because of that, it seems right to me that Mark would include, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, obey the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Mark wanted to lay down the prerequisite for this deep, deep obedience to God in order for us to see that the lordship of Jesus Christ matters when it comes to obedience. Okay, now you say we must be getting close to the end. Well, we are, but there's one more thing. If you're wondering about the question, well, how does this happen? I want to go to near the end of this passage in verse 34. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are in the kingdom of God.'" No, that's not what he says. He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now you might wonder yourself, how in the world? If this is the commandment that God makes, love God above all else, your neighbor as yourself, it is rooted on the singularity of who God is. The fact there's only one God should lead to our obedience, and the man has, let me quote that again. He says, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other beside Him." You might rightly wonder in your mind, why would Jesus say you are close to the kingdom of God but not in it? Why wouldn't Jesus say you've understood rightly? You are exactly what all the other scribes have missed. You are in the kingdom of God. Why didn't Jesus say that? The answer to that question seems to be found in the section that comes next. Now, of course, I'll excuse you for not knowing that because I didn't read it for you, but I'll summarize it for you. If you have your Bibles open, you will see that Jesus moves immediately, at least Mark records, Jesus moving immediately from this discussion of the great commandment and what it means to his teaching in the temple, where he asks the question, how can it be that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Now you might think, what a kind of question is that? And what does that have to do with this? How is it possible for David to say, how is it possible that Christ is the son of David? How is that possible? Now just think of the logic here for a moment. The scribes did say that Christ was the son of David. In his lineage, you can read at the beginning of Matthew, it goes from David eventually down to Jesus. Jesus was a son of David. He was kingly. Notice the quote that comes after it. Jesus said, okay, the scribes are right. Jesus is a son of David. But then how could David say this in Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Here's Jesus' question. He said, if the Christ is the son of David, how could David address the Christ as his Lord? How's that possible? It would be sort of like this, my son calling me his son. You'd say, well, that doesn't make any sense. That's reversed. That's not how it works. Jesus is quoting Psalm 110 because he wants to say the only way that David could say in Psalm 110 that the Messiah was the Lord of David, catch this, is if the Messiah was more than mere human. If the Messiah was actually Lord, if he was God, if he was supreme, if he was the one about whom we're talking about here, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If Jesus is this one, then David, looking all these years into the future, could say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this Messiah who is coming, this one who is coming after me, he is the Lord because he alone is God. That's the point of the story that comes immediately after us. So let me go back. Why would Jesus say to the scribe, you are near to the kingdom of God? You are close, you're on your way, but you're not there. The answer is because this scribe did not believe in Jesus Christ. He did not put his faith in Jesus Christ. To put it this way, this scribe was the kind of person who obeyed the commandments of God, who wanted to do what God said, who may have even said in his heart, yes, I think there's only one God. But he failed to see how faith in Jesus Christ was necessary in order to say there's only one God and therefore I will obey him. Let me say that again. In order to truly say there's only one God and I will willingly obey him with everything that is in me, you must believe in Jesus first. Or to put it slightly differently, you will never be willing to listen to this singular God and his commands if you do not embrace Jesus Christ. The scribes didn't, but you can. You can see that Jesus is the only way to this God. He is the embodiment of this singular God. The God who commands you to obey him does not leave you to figure out how you can come to him. You can stand here tonight and look back on all of your life and you can see so many things that were wrong. When Jesus says, obey me with everything, God says, obey me with everything that is in you. Love me to the very core of your being. Be honest with yourself tonight and say, well, that does not describe me. I'm a legalist. How do you know if you're a legalist? Look at the way you judge other people. Look at the way that you look down on others. Look at the way that you're begrudging in your own obedience. And if you look back and you see those things, your heart might very well condemn you and say, to yourself, your heart condemns you and says, I don't obey this God from a willing heart. I don't love God above all else. I don't love my neighbors myself. And the singular God does not welcome me then into his presence. He judges me. You know, you're right about that. That's the way it works. If you do not obey God perfectly, the singular God who demands this obedience to the point of absolute love for him stands in judgment over you tonight. Or to put it in the language of this passage, you're not quite in the kingdom of God. And that's why it's important for you to hear what I'm about to say to you now. This singular God who demands obedience to the point of your absolute love has given you his own son so that when you listen to this sermon tonight, you can say to yourself, how is it possible for me to embrace this singular God who commands me to love God above all else and my neighbor as myself? How is that possible? Only through what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know what he said next? No one comes to the Father except through me. And now that I've opened that door, let me smile and tell you, but if you go to the singular God who commands obedience from a loving heart in absolute every part of life, if you come to him through Jesus Christ, then what God says to you tonight is not a burden and a condemnation. This God who demands perfect obedience from a loving heart welcomes you as his son and daughter because what you have failed to do, Jesus has done. And he no longer stands as a judge over you. He stands as a father who, if you had a loving earthly father, welcomes you into his presence even though you're imperfect. And he calls you to greater obedience. He wants to remake you, reform you. He doesn't want you to say you're okay. He wants to remake your very character so that you become more like the Christ who saved you. But listen, this is not a passage because of Jesus Christ of condemnation. This is a passage that celebrates this singular God who demands obedience to the point of love and makes it possible through Jesus Christ that you can love this God. If you want to love the singular God, then you must believe in Jesus Christ. It's the only way it works. I tell you tonight because it is my privilege to tell you, obedience to the singular God, love that flows through your heart, is not only possible, it's available. It is right here given to you through Jesus Christ, your Savior. Singularity of God means the universality of his commands, which are possible for you because of your Savior. Amen. Father, what a beautiful word you had for us tonight. Oh, I am so deeply grateful for my own heart that you have it for us. We confess our own tendency to turn your law into levers, into hammers that we use to not only harm other people and look down on them, but also means by which we consider ourselves and we all fall short. It leads to those nights laying awake wondering, what am I doing wrong? And what can I do to fix it? It leads to the uncertainty that exists in our hearts about, are we pursuing the right things? Father, it is so kind of you to help us see these very bold truths. And we pray that each person who has listened here is listening through the internet and may listen to this 15 or 20 years from now. Father, the effectiveness of what I have said is not found in the perfection of the words. It is found as your Spirit takes the truth of your word and applies it to each one of our hearts. And we ask you, Father, that you would have done that and will do that tonight. Father, answer this prayer then according to your grace, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.